can do some amazingly good things. Many of them can live thoroughly moral lives. But as a rule, what we know about unbelievers is that they are not so wise. And for starters, they are not so wise because they do not realize that God is God and He should be served as God. That's one of the fundamental differences here. But for these young princes, Ammon, these sons of Ammon, the young princes, and Hanun included, it is quite clear that this is exasperated because of the fact that they're young and they're inexperienced. And they obviously don't want to listen to wise words at least respond wisely to this offer of peace, benevolence, loving kindness coming from David. And that word again is exactly the word chesed, which is the highest expression of benevolence found in the Old Testament. There is no greater virtue than chesed. And by the way, where we find ourselves today, that is exactly the kind of loving kindness that we should model among us as a church. So David is being exemplary at this. Because number one, in one sense, you would think, yes, that is expected among Israelites, right? Those, if you want to say, of the community of the believing. And we're not saying that each and every Israelite was saved. That's not what we're saying. But at least you would expect that to be propagated among the sons of Israel. But David goes one step further, and he even shows loving kindness to the unsaved. He shows loving kindness to those who are, for every practical purpose, still in their sin. But this all leads to war. All of this leads to one big skirmish between the Israelites, David's mighty men, led by Joab, and the sons of Ammon. Now, this is exactly the point at which we get to look at the example of the saved. Now, remember that first sermon was the example of the unsaved, right? Then, somewhere in the middle, we looked at the example of the youthful or the inexperienced. We looked at that and we dissected that as best we could. Now, today, we're going to be looking at the example of the saved. And this is why we should be very careful to pay attention this morning, because this is where it thoroughly speaks to us. And the Bible always speaks to us, make no mistake, whether through a negative example or through a positive example. But up until now, we've only been looking at negative examples and what not to do and what not to emulate and what not to model in our lives. But today we're going to be looking at what to do. And we're going to be seeing a exemplary model coming here from Joab. Now, before we look at this example of Joab, maybe we have some men here who are in the know with aviation. I want to say, part of being a member of this church is you have to know something about aviation, at least to know that they make a big noise, airplanes. Yes, and we know that, and geese, by the way. But we're right here next to an airfield. If you haven't noticed that, come check me afterwards, come talk to me, and we'll do a hearing test. I'm sure you would have noticed that. And they take off here from the smallest little mosquito airplanes to the biggest, rumbling aircraft, taking off here every Sunday morning, faithfully. But there's more to it than just the noise, obviously. So one of the important things in aviation that a pilot needs to bear in mind or needs to be cognizant of is what they would call the attitude of an airplane. Interestingly, an airplane has an attitude, okay? So just bear with me here. But this is what attitude means. It means the position that you are in space. That's what an airplane needs to know, most of all. Because remember, unlike a car, that's kind of two-dimensional, right? You're on a road, it's left or right or forward or back. But with an airplane, that's three-dimensional. That's not just left or right or down, it's also up and down and in various kinds of angles and directions. So it's very, very important for a pilot to be aware of the attitude of his aircraft. And I want to say, possibly most important of all, the horizon. You got to know where your horizon is. Because if you're not staying above the horizon, then you are probably going towards it, and that's bad. because you will crash. So, attitude is important, but I want to say this. In a spiritual sense, attitude is vitally important, is it not? And I want to add this. As it involves the saved, you see, the saved maintains an attitude, I want to say, almost, that is safe, that is good, that is exemplary. And it's not steering off to a dismal crash one day. That's the attitude of the redeemed. Now, I know already some of you are thinking about, hang on, Pastor, how do you know for sure that Joab is indeed saved? And I'll say what I've said before, as I've been preaching through 1 Samuel many years ago, and as I'm preaching through 2 Samuel currently, I know it is very hard for us to determine who are truly saved and who are not in the Old Testament. However, there is this collective approach that we can take, and we're safe to do that because that is largely how things happened in the Old Testament. It was either of the community of the redeemed, or it was of the community of the pagans who were exemplary of those who were unsaved. Are you with me? I hope you're tracking with me. So as far as Joab is concerned, let's assume he is representative of the community of the saved. Can we say without a shadow of doubt that he was seriously saved or not? No, we can't do that. We can't do that. There are even some theologians who doubt David's salvation and doubt whether he truly repented. And I'm not that far, definitely not. I think it's quite clear David repented. But there are some murky characters out there, people we don't really know, like Saul, for instance. Saul had good behavior. He also had terrible behavior. We can't for sure say. But in many ways, there are scriptures that speak of Saul in a good way. And in a good manner. And that's certainly what we have here as it involves Joab. Now, Joab can be a colorful character. He can be. For one, we know he was a mighty man of war. He was a warrior. So he was not unaccustomed to bloodshed. And some of those might not have been in the noblest of ways. But at least as 2 Samuel 10 is concerned, and at least as I'm suffice to say, the intention of the author of 2 Samuel is concerned. What he wrote here in 2 Samuel 10 verses 9 onwards seem to indicate that Joab stands as an example of the saved for this moment in time. So let's go ahead and read from verse 9, and it will gain a clearer context of what we are dealing with here. So then Joab saw that the battle was set against him from the front and from the rear. So he chose from all the choice men of Israel, and they arranged themselves to meet the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he put in the hand of Abishai his brother, and he arranged them to meet the sons of Ammon. And he said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall save me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for me, then I will come to save you." And now this is where Joab shines, okay? This is where he's going to be sparking. This is where he becomes a great example to us all. Verse 12 on. "Be strong and let us show strength for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. Now the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, so they also fled before Abishai and came into the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Then the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, so they gathered themselves together. I think let's just read up to this. We're going to look at the rest of these verses as well, but just for now, this is a wonderful example, I want to say, of a person exemplary of the saved and of the community of the saved who responds in a way that the saved should respond in a situation such as this. And already some here might be thinking, yeah, okay, we get it, but how many of us, you know, are forced to make decisions like this in the heat of a battle, for instance? And I would be inclined to say, yeah, you're right, okay? This is not necessarily war that we find ourselves in. However, still, his attitude seems to be exemplary of those who know how to respond to Yahweh. At least for them, in their context, as law-abiding Jews who would have known and who should have known that their power, their strength, their enabling comes from one place and one place alone, and you know it, it's a four-letter name, Yahweh. That's where their sustenance came from. That's where their provision came from. And Joab seems to understand that, at least in this context. Yes, he may have been a colorful character in other ways. But at least here, he seemed to have a good and golden moment. And this serves as a wonderful example to us all. Because, dear believer, I want to say this. There's going to come times in your life where you're going to be tested. You may not have to pick up a sword and fight. But there's going to come times, if it hasn't already, by the way, in your life where you're going to have to exemplify the attitude of the saved. And I get the impression at times that, you know, as Christians, we are too quickly overcome by our situations. We are too quickly flattened by circumstances. And overwhelmed, and I understand that. I can look, he's like, yeah, Pastor, but like moments ago, you were overwhelmed because of sound stuff. And yes, I was. And it's true, and it happens, and life happens, but still, we have to respond rightly as Christians. We cannot use those as scapegoats or as excuses for bad behavior or for a bad attitude. And even if we do have a bad attitude, every now and again, because we're sinners, and we're going to be sinners until the day we die, and we grow in that. But even if we do have that, as long as we have the humility to repent of it, right? And to ask forgiveness where forgiveness is necessary. So I hope you see already how this passage speaks to each of us this morning. Yes, the Old Testament is amazing, isn't it? People will often ask me, how do you do it? It's like, how do you not do it? There's so many examples everywhere. Just looking at the way that people behaved, how they responded, the things that they did, how the Lord acted. The Old Testament preaches itself almost. You almost just have to read it. But here we have a beautiful, tangible example of how we are to respond. How we are to respond as Christians, what our attitude should be. And by the way, the New Testament has a lot to say about our attitude. It has a lot to say. For one, the nine fruits of the Spirit, it speaks of an attitude of heart, does it not? You can't be loving kind. You cannot be loving or kind or patient or somebody who exemplifies faith if your attitude is not in the right place. It's not possible. Those nine fruits of the Spirit are reliance on a heart attitude. And sure, you can stick them on. It can be fabricated in some way or another. But it'll be a while, and it should become clear that these weren't the real qualities that the Bible is calling for, or the true virtues of the Spirit, which the Spirit alone can produce in our hearts. Now here's a look at how Joab goes about modeling this beautiful attitude before Yahweh, which then invariably becomes an attitude that we can repeat in our own lives. Now first of all, this is what he does. And here's the context. Remember, here's this threat of war. Here's this challenge. I challenge you to a duel. And I'm paraphrasing. That's what the sons of Ammon have done here. So David and his men, well, not David so much at this point. David only comes on the scene a little bit later, verse 16 onwards. That's when David comes on the scene, because apparently the Arameans does not give up. They recuperate and they regroup themselves, and then they continue fighting. But as far as this first battle is concerned, we see here how Joab meticulously approaches each and every step that leads to victory against the Ammonites here. And it starts with his strategy. It starts with how he strategizes to address this threat. Now read there with me verse 8 again. And the sons of Ammon came out and arranged themselves for battle at the entrance of the gate of the city. And again, this is after they have solicited the help of the Arameans, who helped him gain another 20,000 foot soldiers, 1,000 men from Makkah, and then off top with 12,000 men. So I mean, you're talking here about reinforcements within the tens of thousands that the Ammonites got here from surrounding pagan nations. And this is a real threat to Israel. This is not a Mickey Mouse threat that we're talking about here. This is a real threat. This is quite a formidable enemy that Israel is now forced. Again, they didn't want this, but they are forced to face this enemy. So that's what they do. They arrange themselves for battle at the entrance of the gate of the city, but the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And this already tells us something about their own military strategy. What they were doing here, or what they were trying to do, is to divide the forces of Israel. In other words, they were trying to reduce the potency of this Israeli or Jewish resistance by splitting themselves up. And that's one of the oldest tricks in the book, I want to say. If you want to at least in some way attempt to reduce the enemy's power, then divide their attention. Divide their attention. Try to confuse them. And this is what they do. So then Joab in verse 9, he catches on to this. And this is now where he rises as a true military strategist. Then Joab saw that the battle was set against him from the front and from the rear. So he chose from all the choice men of Israel, and they arranged themselves to meet the Arameans. To meet the Arameans. Already we see here, this guy is not taking any chances. He's not leaving anything up to chance. He is aware, firmly aware of the fact that there's a threat from the front, there's a threat from behind, and so he divides his forces up accordingly. Read there verse 10, but the remainder of the people he put in the hand of Abishai, that's his brother, and he arranged them to meet the sons of Ammon. Now here's the strategy, and I want to preempt verse 11 by saying, in any army, there's your stronger soldiers, and there's your weaker soldiers. There's those who have certain skills, and that's what they do very well. And then there are those who are very good just hand-to-hand combat, and all of them are needed. So what Joab does here is, first of all, he's not unaware of the talent that stands in front of him. And so accordingly, he divides his forces in such a way. First of all, he groups those men who are the fiercest fighters to face the Arameans, because that was the greatest threat was the Arameans, not so much Ammon. Now, Ammon, they're weaklings. That's why they needed to get all these enforcements in the first place. But for Ammon, he assigns his own brother Abishai, and those men who would have been able to, at least in some way or another, hold off this threat coming from the Ammonites. With the assumption, and it's not an unwritten one, this is something that Joab spells out. If things were to go wrong for any of them, and possibly things would have started to go wrong for Joab and his men, because the Arameans were a real formidable force and a threat. If, say, for instance, in the heart of battle, in the heat of battle, when it's swords being flung around and arrows flying and all the rest, and if they start losing the battle against the Arameans, then Abishai and all his men would, not all his men, but they would send some reinforcements to go and join Joab. But if the inverse was to happen, then they would do exactly the same. Then Joab would elect certain men of his own group of fighters to go over and join Abishai and his men and to help them in battle. So that was the plan. Now, some sitting here might be thinking, how is this spiritual? How does this help me in fighting sin, Pastor? How does this help me understand something better about God? Or How does this help me comprehend the gospel better? Or how does this help me in practical Christianity? Or how does this help me in all of the above? And I want to say it is fundamentally practical in light of everyday Christian living. And here's the main reason why. Maybe some of you could have guessed where I'm going. What Joab does here is he is acting responsibly. That's what he's doing. Now look, as a follower, or at least those who are in the community of the believing, right? I'm not saying without a shadow of doubt we can say he's saved. But as one who should have known and who would have known how to respond in these situations, I think he is being exemplary. However, he does not assume that God will just automatically, miraculously bring the defeat. Or bring the victory. Sorry, bring the victory. Defeat, you know, viewed from the other side. He doesn't just assume that. He knows God is able to do anything. And that's where verse 12 comes in. Be strong and let us show strength for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may, this is very, very pivotal, and may Yahweh do what is good in His sight. See, yeah, he knows all these things. And he knows God can do what He wants and God will do as He wants. However, he plans meticulously. Is what Joab does. He plans meticulously. And yes, it's in a brief commodity of verses that we see that much. Honestly, we see that much. First of all, who's our enemy? Okay, what has our enemy done? All right, how do we approach our enemy? Okay, let's divide our forces. Strong guys, this side. Not so strong guys, this side. Okay, but everybody's going to fight. No matter who you are, you're going to fight. And this is a team effort. And for them, as the history unfolds, things went well because apparently it was good in God's sight for them to have the victory this day. But Joab planned and he acted responsibly. I want to say he did not have a fatalistic approach to his religion. And I want to say this as a side note. Often those of the Reformed faith can be accused of being fatalistic in their understanding of Scripture or in their approach. You know what fatalism is? Fatalism, and I'll just give you Lundgren's definition here. Fatalism is a worldview that says there is really no rhyme or reason to outcomes or to results, but that all outcomes and results are randomly, I want to say, situated in the hands of an impersonal force out there somewhere. Call it fate. But fate dictates that things will happen the way that it will happen. In other words, there's no way to veer or to steer clear of such results. In some way, I want to say, if you want to give it a religious jacket, that's the world of the deist. If you know anything about deism, many of America's founding fathers were deists. I think Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he also wrote his own Bible, the Jefferson Bible, in which he twisted things and rephrased things in order to accommodate for an impersonal, sort of out there God who's not really interested in what he created. Now, off the bat, we know that's not the God of the Bible, right? Not at all. That's not the God that we have come to know from the pages of Scripture. Not at all. Not by a long shot. But in some way or another, we can, in subtle ways, be tempted to have this attitude of, what will be, Pastor. And there's just nothing that can be done about anything. And we are Reformed, and I'm as Reformed as you are. And I believe God predestines, and I believe God does, and God chooses, and God calls, and there's the effectual call, and all those things. And so God will do as God will do it. Yes, it's true. However, I want to say there is, without a shadow of doubt, much to say about human responsibility in Scripture. Much. A lot, in fact. And how those two gel? Don't ask me. You're asking the wrong guy. I have no idea. And I want to say the cleverest among us, if they tell you they have the answer to that, take it with a pinch of salt. We don't know how these things gel. that God could say, repent of your sin. Yet, before you repented, I drew you to me. How does that make sense? How does that make sense? Even our good works, the Bible has a lot to say, right? A lot to say. How about this from Ephesians chapter 2? The Bible says, God prepared our good works beforehand. Beforehand. How does that work out? Lord, how does that... I mean, you know, the little cricket on the cork in our heads falls off every time without fail. Because we just cannot understand these things, that God will work out our works for us beforehand, but yet we are commanded to do good things. Because Titus 2 verse 7 tells us, be a model of good works. That's in the active sense, not passive. Actively, we have to do good works, good things. In other words, we got to graft. We got to be humanly responsible and live as if there's no tomorrow for God. Yet God has worked it out. He's done it. Amazing. It's incredible. By the way, this is not a paradox. Some people have said this is a paradox. It's not. It's not. It's two truths that reign simultaneously, side by side. And it's for God to know and understand logically. Might not be for us. Might never be for us. Maybe one day in heaven we'll understand all these things. Maybe. I like the way that Wayne Grudem explains it. Wayne Grudem, many of you will be familiar with him. Wayne Grudem, by the way, some years ago he's been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, I think it is. Brother Graham, Wayne Grudem, Graham Wooden. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. And it's in his systematic theology. By the way, one of you have my systematic theology. I'm just not sure which of it is sitting here in front of me. If it is you, please come and see me afterwards. I could not find my systematic theology of Wayne Grudem's at all, anywhere. So if you have it, I'd love to get it back at some point. This is what he says under the topic of election. Because many people have said, again, this seems to indicate to a fatalistic religion or a fatalistic philosophy of life. And it is to be found on page 674 in his systematic theology, as I've said. This is what he says. I like the way he describes this, because this helps me a lot and it helps me to understand it in a logical way. Quote, sometimes those who object to the doctrine of election, say for instance now, that it is fatalism, or that it presents a mechanistic system for the universe. Two somewhat different objections are involved here, he says. By fatalism is meant a system in which human choices and human decisions really do not make any difference. In fatalism, no matter what you do, things are going to turn out as they have previously been ordained. Therefore, it is futile to attempt to influence the outcome of events or the outcome of our lives by putting forth any effort or making any significant choices, because these will not make any differences in any way. In a true fatalistic system, of course, our humanity is destroyed, for our choices really mean nothing. And the motivation for moral accountability is removed. And then he goes on talking about, some have said it's like a, you know, some have actually attacked Reformed understanding of things and so on by saying it's a mechanistic approach. But this is what he says in objection to that, quote, by contrast to the mechanistic picture, the New Testament presents the entire outworking of our salvation as something brought about by a personal God in relationship with personal creatures. God destined us, quoting from Ephesians 1, destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ. God's act of election was neither impersonal nor mechanistic, but was permeated with personal love for those whom He chose. Moreover, the personal care of God for His creatures, even those who rebel against Him, is seen clearly in God's plea through Ezekiel, for instance, in Ezekiel 33. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked, you've guessed it, turn from evil and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel, as if to say, man must be responsible. Yes, there's a sovereign God out there. He's here with us right now. He's over everything. He's over our salvation. He's over our good works. He's over any successes we achieve as a church. He's over the proclamation of the gospel. He's over each and every single atom. Right? He's over everything. But he has placed a system in motion, I want to say via creation, that holds us accountable. Holds us accountable. And that does not let us off the hook as it involves living responsibly, or said differently, living cleverly in this life. I've heard testimonies of too many Christians who said, you know, just let's say somebody gets diagnosed with cancer. You know, we're going to pray because God will either heal or not. And then they don't go for the treatment. And I want to say that's fatalism, by the way. That's fatalism. And fatalism is sans God. It is without God. Because a true Christian believes God alone can honestly do anything about anything, but God has also granted and given certain ways in which he does these things. And that's why I'm firmly convinced salvation is reached through our faith and repentance, because it is said as such in various passages of Scripture. And the same applies. The same applies to each and every thing that we go through in this life, whether it be going to war as Joab had to and his mighty men, or whether it is deciding over a job or a career or a spouse or whatever it might be. All of the above, we have to make wise and thought through decisions as Christians. So dear listener, as you're sitting here, how has it been going in your life in this department? How's it been going? Have you been living a fatalist life? It's like, laat God water oor God's akker. You know that saying, right? How do you say that in English, by the way? Let be what will be, right? Let it be. Just let it be. That's the world of the fatalist. That's actually the world of those who are without God. But I want to say, true Christians, they pray. They pray like Calvinists, but they act like Arminians. Take me with a pinch of salt, please. We pray as if God alone can do anything about anything. And we hope in that. But boy, you got to graft. You got to put in some effort. You got to give some elbow grease along the way. And this is what Joab seems to do. And that is not being unsympathetic to God's ability. It's quite clear he understood what God's able to do. And may Yahweh, verse 12, do what is good in his sight. That already is an attestation of the fact that he knows God is able to do many good things. God is able to grant us victory in this dismal situation. But we still got to do the hard work. All right, where's our lines? Where's our men? Where's our troops? Let's arrange ourselves. Let's be ready. Let's be ready. How have we been ready as a church? How? What has been our attitude, I want to say, to our responsibilities? What has it been? If we've been like Joab, then I want to say we have modeled personal responsibility, and I want to commend you for that as a church, but I also want to encourage you to continue and to grow in that. Secondly, Joab models practical courage. Apart from modeling this practical responsibility, this personal responsibility, he also exemplifies or exhibits practical courage. Let's read verse 12 once more. Be strong, as if to say, man up. Be strong and let us show strength for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may Yahweh do what is good in his sight. Courage is an indispensable trait of any Christian. And again, you might not be required to enter in a war at any point or anywhere in the near future or any time in your life for that matter. But you're still called to be courageous as a Christian. All Christians have to be courageous in many things. And the kind of courage, again, might not be the kind to call us to be ready for physical battle, that is, to face a real physical enemy. Rather, it is the kind of everyday courage that every Christian should possess in everyday situations. Everyday situations. How about this? The courage to do the right thing every time. That's not easy. Here's an example. In the work world, in the office situation, it can be hard to do the right thing at times. It can, because of the pressures of the world, right? Because of those pressures that unbelievers would place on us. It's very difficult at times. It's very difficult at times to do the right thing when we're surrounded by our biological family and they want to do certain things, and many of them are often unsaved, and so we are just like, you know, drawn along in a direction that we know our conscience is just struggling against this, but we don't yet have the courage to tell them, I'm not going to go with this because my God does not allow me to go along with this. It takes courage. It takes a manning up to do that. Kind of courage that we're talking about here, and here's a few examples, is the kind of courage that will fuel the Christian to live a life that is pleasing to his or her God. Take Joshua as an example. Turn there with me, Joshua chapter 1. This is now upon entrance of the promised land. And listen what Joshua says there in verse 6 on. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. In two verses, it's repeated. Be strong and be courageous. Be strong and be courageous. To be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. And then how do they do that? Well, it's about that code of living, right? It's about that moral code of living. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. As if to say, This is the Lord's commandment. Lastly, there's verse 9. There's another repetition there. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. It takes a man of God. It takes a woman of God to do the right thing. And when we do the right thing, we are invariably pleasing to God. We are pleasing to the one who enlisted us in his army. And nobody enlisted in God's army is a pushover. I'm sorry. Nobody enlisted in God's army lacks courage as a rule of life. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes, we can lack courage at times. I'm there with you. I can retract. I can remove myself from where the bullets are flying at times in a spiritual sense. But by God's grace, we regain courage, right? And we regain that determination to do what is right, and to continue to fight this good fight of the faith. There's various ways in which this can apply to your life as you're sitting here as my students. We have a few students here with us. How does it look for you in the lecture hall? You know, let's say if a prof gets up and he tells you all kinds of weird things, which is not out of the ordinary at universities these days. Do you go to him afterwards and, you know, challenge them lovingly on a few things? I'd say some of us need to do that more. Because how else will they know? How else will they hear a message of salvation or a message of life unto life? How about among your peers? You know, do you just go along? Do you just happily go along with the status quo or what is the norm or what is accepted? Or do you question, and do you show your peers what the Bible requires of you? If you're not, and if it's a rule of your life right now, I want to say that might be a good point to ask yourself, are you even in the faith? Are you even in the faith? Because Christians, as a rule, yes, don't hear me wrong, they can be wimps too, okay? Christians can also be wimps at times. Here's one standing in front of you. I've had my wimpy times, and I will probably have wimpy times somewhere in the future. But as a rule, do you hear the difference? As a habit of life, Christians are courageous. Christians are courageous. They are known as those who act courageously and do the right thing. So the kind of courage that enables the Christian to face anything this fallen world can hurl at him or her. Now, this is an important kind of courage, isn't it? Because this kind of courage helps you to be barricaded against any test, any kind of temptation, any kind of persecution, no matter what it is. This is the kind of courage that you're going to need, in other words. Not just to do the right thing, but also just to be okay when life's storms come your way, and those storms will come. They will come. And we have a beautiful analogy of that. Remember Peter, when he was walking out, the Lord Jesus called him, beckoned him on, said, come to me. And when the waves started going crazy around him, what happened? He whimpered out. That's what happened. He had his moment. That same Peter denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed. He had his time where he lacked courage. And whatever is your test, it's not necessarily my test. What's my test, not necessarily your test. What is a form of persecution for you? And by the way, yes, there is a true definition of persecution. We have not had to endure that yet, dear believer. We have not yet had to be brought before a king or some tyrant and be told to deny our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That has not happened for us yet. All the more reason for us to actually live courageously, right? There's really honestly no reason. But in this fallen world, this sin-cursed world, things are going to go wrong. Things will go wrong. Sometimes the wheels will come off, all four at the same time. Come off. And you think you're driving a car, and all of a sudden you're riding a bobsled that cannot be steered. That's when you need to be courageous and know this. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan comes, he tempts, tests. He can even bring all kinds of maladies our way. Just look at the life of Job. He inquired of the Lord for Job to be tested in all kinds of ways. But in all that, yes, Job had his weaknesses, but he remembered his Maker. He remembered the faith that he has in the one who can do anything about anything, as long as you remember that. And then lastly, this is the kind of courage that drives us to face the enemy of our souls. That's the old devil, Lucifer, Satan, Beelzebub, call him what you want, loser. We don't like him so much. Can't wait for him to be banished in the bottomless pit forever. Okay, that's who he is. But he's the enemy of our souls until then. He's the great adversity. He's the primary, primal hater of your soul. Don't forget that. And so when some tests come your way, just know that. Like Satan applauds it in many ways. But so does our Lord, because our Lord knows what he's accomplishing through those tests. And you know, Luther said it so well. He said it's like, the devil's relationship to God is like a monkey on a leash, that monkey's relationship to a medieval king. Maybe they had monkeys, the kings, back in the medieval times. I don't know. And he said it's like, this monkey is on a very short leash. Sometimes the king would let that monkey go far and create a lot of havoc, but then he would reel him back in again, as if to say he's just a monkey on a leash. But he can create some disaster. He can create some havoc. And he's gonna strain himself to create as much havoc in your life as he possibly can until you enter glory one day. Let's not forget, he prowls around as a roaring lion and he seeks whom he might devour, Peter told us. But you can take courage. You can be courageous because Christ is in you. You are a new man in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. Guy or girl, doesn't matter who you are. If you are in Christ, God makes everything new. You are no longer in the clutches of Satan. And this is a special call to anybody here this morning. If you are not sure if that applies to you this morning, you cannot just walk out of here. You can't. Here's what the gospel says. The gospel says Christ paid the price for your sins, but it doesn't automatically become yours. You have to receive it as a little child. That's why John tells us in John 1 verse 12, all who received him, he gave the power to become children of God. Have you done that? Have you done that in your life? If you've not, then don't be surprised that some of these things are happening in your life and you might not have victory over certain things. And it's as if you're here today and there tomorrow. That's the life of the unbeliever. That's the life of the unbeliever. But the life of the believer is characterized by God's sovereign love active as a perpetual rule of life. I love the way Paul said it in Romans 8. You can turn there with me. I'm almost done. I know I'm out of time. Romans 8. First of all, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. There is no eternal judgment for those who are in Christ. And that's why, and this is my third and last point, that is why we can peacefully rely on our God and our Maker. Peacefully rely on Him. And that's what Joab seems to be an example of. Who knows? Maybe it is good in the sight of the Lord to give us the victory. I'm paraphrasing what he said. He attests through those words. He seems to exemplify through those words that he is relying on God. He is putting his faith and his trust in Yahweh. And by the way, he is not, and I've said this in the beginning, he's not assuming a victory. Job is not assuming that it is good in God's eyes even for them to have the victory, because it might not have been good in God's eyes for them to have the victory there. You ever thought about that? You know, we read this, go back to 2 Samuel. Go back there. You know, we read this verse and we think, yeah, it is assumed. Victory is what is assumed. Be strong and let us show strength, verse 12, for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what is good in his sight. That is an attestation of the fact that Joab understood God will do as God will do. God alone has the strength to do anything about this situation right now. He is the one who has the power to do anything, but he is the one who rules the outcome. I think often as Christians, we're too quick to think that a certain course of action is what is good. Let's be careful. That's not what Job is doing here. You know, if Job assumed that winning or that victory was the good thing in God's eyes there, then I guess he would have said it like that. But even he didn't know. Maybe he also knew, as a person who grew up with the Lord, he knew maybe the Lord wants us here to lose this battle. There are battles that Israel have lost in the past. Maybe this would be one of them. And maybe this is what is good in God's sight. This is what is good in his eyes. But he doesn't assume. He just relies on God. He knows God alone is able to do anything about anything. But God knows what is good in this situation. God knows what the outcome should be. How does that look in your own life? Are you quick to assume that, okay, maybe this job, you know, this is obviously the good decision to make. And I know it can be tough. It can be very difficult at times. Or how about, you know, this person as a potential spouse? You know, this seems like the good and obvious decision to make, but it might not be God's will. It might not. And I want to say, you won't know until you've been humanly responsible and you've sought to determine that for yourself, right? That's where Job started. He aligned all his troops. He He arranged them. He made sure that they were ready to face the enemy, whether from the front or from behind. He made sure about all those things, but yet he was not entirely sure whether victory was on the cards for them. He wasn't sure. But he knew. God knows. God knew. God was firmly aware of what he was about to do. And it just so happened to be the case that victory was on the cards. Praise the Lord for the Israelites at that point. But we cannot be just assuming this is the right thing. This is what is good. This is what makes sense. Here's another example. Suffering at times. We're quick to want to think that, you know, if I did this, then I will alleviate this form of suffering right now. And I'm not saying don't do it. Don't do it. But after 3 or 4 trials and after 3 or 4 different options employed and there's still suffering, perhaps it is the will of God for you to go through that right now. Perhaps it is good in His eyes that you are having to endure that, whatever it is that you are enduring, that you are enduring it right now. And then you've got to be courageous. So it brings us back to point 2 again. Yes, be responsible. God knows what He's going to do anyways. But if God doesn't do what you perhaps would have wanted yourself, then be courageous. Be courageous. Things might not end up as it ended up. I'm talking about you now. Things might not end up for you as it ended up for Joab and his mighty men. By the way, for Joab, I'm giving it away a little bit here, but the Old Testament tells us that he was eventually killed. Solomon ordered his killing because of profaning of the laws of Yahweh. That's why Joab was lynched, in a sense. That's why he was executed. So I want to say yes. You know, here's this character. At least in this context, he's being an example to us of the attitude of the saved. The attitude of the saved. But you're the only one. You're the only one who can make the difference today as you're sitting here. Has your attitude been going towards the horizon? Down, in other words? Or has it been keeping afloat? Has it been keeping a good distance from a large and dismal crash? Because even Christians can have a large and dismal crash. Never to eternal failure. Never. Never to eternal judgment. Never. Everything works together for our good. Right? Everything. Same passage, Romans 8, verse 28. But you yourself, you got to work hard in maintaining the right attitude. Thinking the right things. Doing the right things. Practicing the right things. I'm done. I can belabor this point. But you need to do that. God is good. God is great. God is in you if you are saved. And He works out our good works for us. But you yourself, you gotta get in the process. You gotta get with the program of actually practicing them and excelling at them. I hope this message has been helpful this morning. I hope that it is well received. I'm open to questions or comments or whatever afterwards. Not as you're sitting here right now, please. Just hold off on all the tomatoes. You can bring them forward later. But I do hope that you were blessed in this way. And may Joab be a model to us all. Not just out there in the world of knowledge, but in the world of practice. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may it be this afternoon, Lord, that you will be with us all. Thank you, Lord, for taking us through this service. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we now go our separate ways. The roads are wet and slippery. I pray, Father, for safety for us all. And by your grace, Lord Jesus, we pray that you will bring us back again safely next week as we yet again crack open the Word of God and as we preach it, because we know these are the words of life to life. And we don't serve an impersonal God who is out there, and we don't believe that. But we know we believe in a God who, number one, has planned our salvation, but who also has commanded us to work diligently as diligent farmers who rise and who labor and who see the increase after they have labored. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.